We read James chapter 2 last week, but we never actually made it there as we're looking at the biblical definition of faith. So we will be going through that this evening then, looking at verses 14 through 26, but specifically then verses 14 through 24. Once you've found it, we'll read James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, reading out loud together. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and for the opportunity to study it. I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the important truths that is taught by the Apostle James through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about faith and works. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see whether our faith be real. And help us, Lord, to walk by faith, not by sight. We ask that you would add your blessing now to the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're continuing our study on the doctrine of faith. One of the first things that we looked at is, before we'd even looked at what faith was who is the author of faith? Who grants faith? Who gives faith? We saw that faith is both a command and it is also a gift, which helps us to understand, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're told that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And we've come to discuss the nature and the substance of faith. We understand that faith is not merely believing a set of facts in our mind, although that is a part of it. But we understand that it is faith involves commitment or trust. Faith involves the will. And we looked at a couple of passages of scripture last week and spent some time, for example, with Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, and then again with Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And now we come to this part where we understand that faith is not obedience, but faith is not without obedience. And James is teaching that as we look at James chapter 2. And it's popular often within our circles today. I would say this wasn't the case maybe about 100 years or so ago. But it is popular in our circles today to speak of a person being saved by faith but having dead faith. And I use the analogy that has been used before of the person who comes and delivers pizza, that you receive the pizza even if the person delivering the pizza dies after delivering you the pizza, as though the person is faith and the pizza is the gift of eternal life, and so if the faith dies, you still have the eternal life. As perhaps witty as that analogy may sound, it is without biblical support. But that is often what is taught today. So where you have, as I've mentioned before, the idea that a person can believe, and if they only believe for one instant that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day for their sins, if they only believe for one instant and they never believe again for the rest of their lives, that that is enough, that that faith is saving faith. And what will happen is then when we get to a passage like James chapter 2, because this theology has been constructed, they have to come up with an interpretation of James chapter 2. And they do. It's a very difficult interpretation, and it's not sustained by a careful study of the passage, that has this idea that a person may have saving faith that is dead. So they may have dead saving faith, but it's still faith. It's just dead faith. But that's not what James is teaching here. And what James is teaching is the doctrine that has, I think, often been very accurately summarized to say that you are saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. So like we would say, justification, right, being made just before God or accounted just or righteous before God, is not sanctification, which speaks about a practical outworking of obedience in our lives. And yet we would always say that even though those two are not the same things, you do not have justification without sanctification that follows. He that has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete that good work in you. And so we looked at Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he goes on to say that it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's grace is not a cheap grace. It is not the grace that will save you from hell, but will not sanctify you in your daily living. God's grace will sanctify you in your daily living. So when we approach James chapter 2, we see James speaking about faith and what faith produces, what accompanies saving faith. And he actually uses this to argue that a person who claims to have faith but does not have accompanying obedience does not actually have saving faith. And this is where we don't go to the conclusion then that when James says, no, there's works that are taking place here, that we say, well, you're saved by works. James is not saying that. But he's saying your faith, if it's true saving faith, is going to produce good and godly works. If you don't have the good and godly works, you certainly don't have the saving faith. Now, is it possible for a person to go through their life with a veneer of religion, with an appearance of religion in their lives, to be doing, quote-unquote, good and godly works as it appears to man and be unsaved? It is. It's possible for a person to do that. Now, they aren't truly good and godly works, because truly good and godly works are done in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. So a person can do something good and religious, or what seems to be good and religious, for the glory of man, for the praise of man, or for some other reason that is not the glory of God. That's not a truly good and godly work, but it certainly appears that way to mankind around him. Paul had talked about Abraham being saved by faith and not by works in Romans chapter 4. So just turn back there. I believe this is where we ended off last week. Romans chapter 4. Paul says that Abraham was justified not by works, but he was justified rather because he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What shall we say then, verse 1, that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? So Paul is talking to the Jews here. He's talking about Abraham, who was their father according to the flesh, so by physical descent. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is a build-up that starts in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I'm not going to take the time. We've done that in the past, but I'm not going to take the time to prove that out from Galatians, where Paul makes it very clear that the seed of which God was speaking there was the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it says Abraham believed God, it wasn't just simply that Abraham believed God, that he would be the father of many nations, just by that alone. It has to do with the fact that he believed God, that through him would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Okay, so this is what Abraham believed God. So Paul says Abraham was not justified by his works. He was justified by his faith. James, actually, if as we were reading through this passage, you would see James quotes the exact same verse. You drop down to verse 23, and we'll get to that as we go through. I'm just trying to give you a bit of an introduction here. But in James 2:23, James says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Ye see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So did James and Paul contradict each other when Paul says he wasn't justified by his works, and James seems to say that he was justified by his works? Was there a contradiction? No, there wasn't a contradiction at all. What you're seeing in the epistle of James here is that James says true saving biblical faith produces works. You don't have works that accompany the so-called faith you have. You don't have faith. It's not that they're justified by their works, but those works become an evidence before man. I mean, God knows the heart, but the truth of those. And when we say, for example, that works are the evidence of faith before man, we mean not only those who are around you, but we mean also you yourself. How do I know at times, because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, who can know it? That is the condition of the heart. A person who trusts in their heart is a fool. The scriptures teach us that. But how do I know my faith is real? This is why God often brings trials into our lives. Because then I can see whether or not my faith is real, or whether it is a mere dream or imagination that I have about myself. Because true biblical faith is going to get me through those trials. True biblical faith is going to produce good and godly works. Empty faith is not. Empty faith is that mere intellectual assent, that mere intellectual agreement to a set of facts in the Bible, and that is not going to save anybody. And we see that as we go through James chapter 2 here. Galatians chapter 5, I believe we looked at this last week as we had finished. Galatians chapter 5, Paul makes it very clear that he and the Apostle James were not in disagreement. Now understand that it's quite likely the Epistle of James was written before the Epistle to the Galatians. So Paul would have been writing afterwards. The Epistle of James was certainly written before the Epistle to the Romans. So is Paul correcting James? No, he's not. But James is not saying anything different from what Paul is saying. And Paul actually says this in the Epistle to the Galatians when he says in Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So faith saves here. But verse 6, notice this, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So Paul and James were agreed. It was salvation by faith, but James is saying here, faith is going to produce obedience. So when we have again today the idea, as we do in very many churches, whether we're talking so-called independent Baptist churches or mainstream evangelical Christianity, we have very many churches who will reduce faith down to the idea that if I tell you you're a sinner, and you say, yes, I'm a sinner, and I tell you Jesus died for you, and you say, okay, I can believe that, and that he rose again the third day for you, yes, I believe that, and that your works can't save you, yes, I believe that, that is it. And it doesn't matter if the rest of your life contradicts everything that you just said. But that is the idea of faith that's being taught today, and James is saying that is not true faith. So let's look at the exposition of verses 14 through 26. In verse 14, what appears here is what I had mentioned earlier. It almost seems like there's a contradiction with what Paul had said in Romans. Because James says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Understand as we get into this, and this is, I think, important for us to understand as we go through James chapter 2 here. James talks about justification by faith. James talks about salvation by faith. But what James is describing here is a comparison between a faith that has no fruit to it, or faith that actually does. He compares a living and a dead faith. That's why I'm saying to derive from this a doctrine, as is commonly taught today, to derive from this a doctrine that says you can be saved and have dead faith is not going to be borne out by Scripture. I commented earlier, excuse me, in a discussion with my wife over the that passage in 1 Peter, which we're not too far away from. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. This is a verse that often we will in our churches, and rightfully so, I will add. We often come back to this verse because this becomes a very clear testimony for the eternal security of the believer, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're kept by the power of God. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Okay, so it's very popular to use this verse to prove or to provide evidence of the biblical teaching of the doctrine of eternal security, and it is right to do so. But often what is skipped out in using this verse is those two words, through faith. And this is where, already at the very beginning, when we talked about what is faith, how does faith come? Is it merely through the willpower of man, or is it a gift of God? And we see that, like I said, it's both a command and it is also a gift of God, so that we can boldly hold to the doctrine of eternal security, and we should, from that verse, because that verse does teach that. But that verse is very clear that a person who is kept by the power of God will have faith. It isn't a matter of, I believe for 5 seconds when the gospel was presented to me in a very typically shallow presentation of the gospel, and I believed it for 5 seconds, or maybe I even believed it for 3 years, and then after that I never believed it anymore. That person never had saving faith to begin with, because Peter says, in the verse that so strongly clearly teaches eternal security, we are kept by the power of God through faith. And that's why I say, to teach that faith is merely the outworking of the will of man or by the strength of man contradicts what is taught in that verse. That verse clearly indicates to us we're kept by the power of God. The only way we can be kept by the power of God through faith is if God actually has a hand in the faith that we have. That is, a person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will never stop believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to say that at times our faith doesn't become weak. That's not at times to say that our faith isn't stronger at one point and weaker at another point, but there's one thing that is true, and this is what we see as we go through the second chapter of James here. Faith is never going to be dead in a believer. It's kind of funny to talk about a believer, right? A believer, someone who believes, not believing. And that's, again, not to say that there aren't areas where we are weak in the faith, not times where we doubt something of God, but to say that a believer can have faith and then later on still be a believer but not have faith, not have saving faith, goes against what Scripture says. So neither James nor Paul contradict each other in their respective epistles. Both of them appeal back to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, as I mentioned earlier. The context of what James is talking about here goes back to the beginning or the opening words of the epistle, and that is that one needs to be a doer, not merely a hearer of the word. Chapter 1 is all about that. Chapter 1 starts out with the importance of going through these different testings and trials because of the working of patience that comes in order to cause a believer to be perfect, to be complete, not lacking anything. And so then he goes on to tell them, if you lack wisdom, to ask of God in faith, but don't doubt, because if you doubt, you're not going to receive the thing for which you ask. And then he goes on to say that it's not the hearer of the word that is blessed by God, but the doer of the word. And so he comes into chapter 2 then, and what does he say in the first verse of chapter 2? Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now understand, James is talking about a sin that most of us in our churches today would consider a very insignificant sin. But James is going to devote almost an entire chapter to this, and that is that you treat one person better than another because of what they may be able to accomplish for you. Okay, so by way of application, you have two members of a church. And let's say the one member of the church is very talented and skilled with perhaps playing an instrument and singing beautifully. Or let's say you have another member of the church who is very well off financially. And that's actually the illustration that you have James talking about here. Well off financially. And what do? You start to cater to that one. You want to show favoritism to that one because that one is really useful for you. That one who has the finances, you know, if you structure things right, perhaps you can get a little bit more of the finances. You certainly don't want to offend that person because if they leave, you know, they're going to cause a greater financial impact on your church than, let's say, for example, the widow with two mites who has nothing more to offer but is giving everything that she has in order to the service of the Lord. And so James is dealing with that, and he's saying you cannot have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought not to have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and combine it with this partiality because God himself is no respecter of persons. In other words, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only of the word. And he starts to expound upon that as you go through the rest of the chapter to where he says, how can you say you have faith if you have no works to accompany it? Verse 14, can faith save him? Then he goes from verse 14 into a discussion in verse 15 by way of analogy. Now, staying with verse 14 for a moment here, we understand that faith by nature receives, believes, and commits itself to the truth of God's word. Remember, we talked about that last week. If we were to break down faith to the most fundamental understanding of what biblical faith is, it's believing what God has said. It's not just believing anything I want to believe, right? Like, I believe God is going to bless this church and God is going to add 10,000 souls to this congregation in the next year. Or God is going, we start out and say, well, we need $15,000. Or $20,000 or $40,000 to break new ground on a building here, so we're going to start out in faith. That's nonsense. That is not biblical faith because God never promised that you were going to have or we were going to have $40,000 to break ground on a new building. That's what I'm talking about here. Break it down to its most elementary condition. Biblical faith is merely believing something that God has said. So James says here, as we're going through second chapter, and as we get into this, he's saying here that faith has to be accompanied by works. We're saying to understand faith, faith by nature receives, believes, and commits itself to the truth of God's word. Thus, those who had heard the gospel and perished in the wilderness, as Paul talks about in Hebrews 4, verse 2, did so not merely for some failure to acknowledge their agreement with God's promise, but because their behavior indicated that faith was not present. So James is saying faith, if it's true faith, it will be accompanied by works. Paul is no different. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. Now understand, James and Paul, so if we look at the epistle to the Hebrews and the epistle of James, were both epistles that were written to what we would call a mixed multitude. They were written both to saved and unsaved. Okay, so we see a combination of addressing there, both of them, not coincidentally, are epistles that were directed specifically to the Jews. Look at what Paul says in Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2, but specifically verse 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Who is the them? Well, if we were to look at chapter 3, and we're not going to take the time to do so right now, but in chapter 3, Paul is talking about those who perished in the wilderness after God had led them out of Egypt, and they had hardened their hearts against him, and so they did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. So he says the word preached did not profit them, so the word was preached to them, but it was of no profit to them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now let's stop for a minute here. Did the Israelites who perished in the wilderness, did they perish merely because of a disagreement in their minds? I think we could boil it down to that basic level again. Just because they had a disagreement in their minds with being able to enter into Canaan? Or was it because they acted out of a belief or a doubt of God actually bringing them into Canaan? There was the complaining that went on that caused them to be destroyed. There was the rebelling, the act of rebelling against Moses and Aaron. They did not believe what God had said. That was reflected in their actions. This is why James is saying you can't have faith and have it unaccompanied by good works. And he goes on by way of analogy in verses 15 through 16 to show that to be true. Look at the example he uses. So he's talking about faith here that has no accompanying works. It's not the works that save, but a man or woman can see the substance of their faith or the truth of their faith, the reality of their faith, by the works that accompany it. Look at verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now what is he saying here? Because he compares this illustration in verses 15 and 16 with faith that does not have works in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. James uses the illustration of the emptiness or the deadness of care for a brother or sister to illustrate the absence or deadness of faith without works. A dead love, described in verses 15 and 16, is equivalent to or parallel to a dead faith that is described in verse 17. The mere intellectual love, and I put that in quotes there because we all know, and I think I've said this before, it's amazing to me how we would never, in the most dearest of earthly relationships, tolerate the idea that somebody would say, let's take a husband and a wife, that a husband would continually say to his wife, I love you, while repeatedly and consistently being unfaithful to her. We would never tolerate that. There is not a person in the world who would say, day after day after day of this going on, as with a husband saying, I love you, and yet being unfaithful to her, doing everything that he wanted to do with no consideration of her whatsoever, and just going on in that manner daily, never once would that wife say, I believe you. Yeah, that makes sense. You say it's true, so it must be true. And yet it's interesting because while we would never ever tolerate that in the dearest of earthly relationships, yet the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer who are one, who have entered into union, yet that relationship, somehow, that is not only okay, but it's actually the norm. It's actually the norm for the believer to be able to say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus. Well, what does following Jesus look like? Doing whatever I want to do. Not being concerned with his house, not being concerned with his word, not being concerned with his people, not being concerned with anything related to the word of God. I'm going to live how I want, but I'm still going to say I love Jesus. We would never ever tolerate that in our dearest of earthly relationships, and yet a relationship that is so much more real than any earthly relationship, not only is that considered acceptable, but it's actually normal for most people. And that is, again, because what is actually love, as the Bible describes it, has been replaced by sentimentalism or a feel-good feeling. So if I feel good or have good feelings about the idea of Jesus, that's the equivalent to love. But that isn't biblical love. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the evidence of love. So if you love Jesus, keep his commandments. James is saying here, if you believe God, you're going to do works that accompany that faith. The idea that there's a mere intellectual love, such that we would say to a brother or sister who are lacking or needy, that they should just be warm and be filled simply by the expression or desire that it would be so, would still live naked, cold, and hungry. James says there is no profit, there's no value to such a well-wish or a stated love or concern. Imagine how that would go in a family. Imagine how that would go in a church. And actually, sadly, I think sometimes that is the testimony, and it's terrible, but that we say to a person, I know you have a need. I mean, I have the ability to fulfill that need, but I just really hope God works that out for you. You know what? Let's all pray together that God works that out for you. Do we understand that is just so, it's just so unscriptural. For me to see a brother or sister in need, and to say, I love you, and I care about you, and to know I have the ability to provide for that person's need, and then to simply say to them, I really hope God works that out for you. You know what? We'll even pray together, right? Because prayer changes things. And I'm not trying to mock the idea of prayer, but a lot of times what we forget about is the fact that that is not what's pleasing to God. That is pleasing to God to be concerned about them, but it's more than being concerned about them. It's when we have good in our hand to do it, to not withhold that good to the person to whom we can do it. Now, James is speaking about something that the Apostle John elaborates on much later on. But if you turn to 1 John chapter 3, you'll see that John uses the same analogy. Now, James is dealing with faith here. He's dealing with dead faith, but he's using the example of a dead love to say that just as love is dead when you're only desiring for somebody to have something, but you're not actually going to take the steps that you can do that are in your power. And that's key to what's being said here. If somebody comes to me and they need a $100,000 surgery or something like that, I mean, I pray that the Lord would provide for their needs. If that's a need that the Lord sees as a need, He can fulfill that need. If I don't have the power to help them out in that, I'm not obligated where I don't have the ability to help out. So we're talking about where you have the ability to help out here. Now, John says in 1 John chapter 3, John is also talking about living love versus dead love. And it's interesting because just as James comes to the conclusion that a dead faith is no faith at all, or it's an unbiblical faith, so John also concludes that a person who has that same kind of love that James talks about has a dead love and isn't in Christ or isn't of God to begin with. Look at 1 John chapter 3 verses 17 and 18 and see if you don't notice the similarity between the example used by James and the example used by John. John says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You look at that and you're going to say, okay, so well, how do these people get around this idea then if they think that dead faith is still saving faith? Well, what they say here is that we have an example here of a believer, a saved person who just doesn't have the love of God dwelling in them. We get into these whole categories of saved people that aren't really we have to develop these categories of saved people who we ultimately conclude that although they're saved, they're the enemies of God. You may have heard from time to time, perhaps, some people say that a believer can be an enemy of God or not be a friend of God. And if you haven't heard that, that's great. But again, I'm talking about within our circles, there's this preaching mentality that comes across with this idea that you can have believers who are friends of God and believers who are not friends of God, which is very interesting because, like I said, justification and sanctification are not the same things, but justification produces sanctification. We are the friends of God. If we are believers, if we are saved, we have made peace with God, and although we may falter in our walk, although we may stumble and even backslide in our walk, we are not the enemies of God. Our faith may be weak, our faith may not be as strong as it could be, but we are never without faith. John says here that a person who has this world's good has the ability to help a brother in need, just like James does, but fails to do so, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, John is talking here in this example of a person who's unsaved, but a person who professes to have the love of God in him. Look at verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So, you have the person who sees his brother have need, but shuts up his bowels of compassion, so he will not have any feeling, he will not have any concern whatsoever, and shuts himself up. And John says, that's not love. That's not real love. And he's not of God. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. That is not the description of a saved person. Now, we have John using this to say dead love is no love at all. James is using this exact same analogy to say that just as dead love is no love at all, look at his conclusion in verse 17, faith without works is dead. So if dead love is no love, then dead faith is no faith. John says that the person who does not love his brother is not of God. James is using the exact same analogy to say that a person who has dead faith is not of God. And you can see this as you continue to follow the flow of this chapter. This is not a difficult chapter when it's studied contextually. It's not a difficult chapter to understand. Look at verse 18. So James uses the analogy of dead love here. He says, he concludes that just as dead love, or unprofitable love, is dead love or no love at all, so also in verse 17, faith without works is dead because it's alone, it's not accompanied by works. Your works don't save you, but they do provide the evidence of the truth or the reality of your faith. And then he goes on to say that a believer may say, verse 18, thou hast faith and I have works. So here we are seeing a man challenge one who professes faith in Christ but has no accompanying works to show it. And the believer says, you say you have faith, but I have faith. You show me your faith without your works, but I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, so James is dealing here not with the heart toward God, but he's saying here as evidence toward man. And that includes ourselves as evidence toward man, because God knows the heart. But James is saying here that a true biblical faith is going to be evidenced by works, by good and godly works. Many will say that a person can be saved by dead faith, or that faith can be alive at once and die later, but since it is merely the vehicle for salvation, its presence in a person's life is optional after salvation. But this is false. We saw that in 1 Peter 1 verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith. This also goes completely against the context both before and after these verses. One cannot conclude, although many do, that a person can have dead faith and still be saved. And if you do conclude that, you cannot conclude that from this chapter. In 2 verse 18, James sets up the analogy by presenting a man who claims faith absent of evidence. There are no accompanying works that go along with it. And so he says in verse 19, so you have this man who says, I believe. And James says, okay, you show me your faith without your works. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. The works being the evidence of faith. Look at verse 19. 19 is related to verse 18. Thou believest that there is one God. Okay, so here's an intellectual agreement, an agreement of the mind to stated facts of Scripture. You believe that there's one God? He says, very well, you're doing well here. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, stop and think for a moment. We know this to be true. You go through the Lord's earthly ministry and he's casting out devils. They acknowledged who he was. I could spend some time looking at how the devils failed to understand the purpose of Christ's first coming, because they would often ask, you know, art thou come to torment us before the time there? They knew that Jesus wasn't coming at that time to judge the world, which would include angels as well, the fallen angels, but they didn't understand the purpose of Christ's coming. But the reality was they believed and they trembled. But what is it that distinguishes the faith of devils, the belief that there is one God, and the faith that saves? You cannot say of the devils that their faith is ever accompanied by any good or godly work. There's no works that glorify God in their lives. Their behaviors, their actions, all of these things are purely evil and wicked. And this is what James is saying. You say you have faith, but you have no works to accompany it. So do the devils. They have faith and they have no works to accompany it. And his point is, one of these is not saving faith, because saving faith is accompanied by good works. Not that the works save. And I don't think I need to keep emphasizing that, but there's always the tendency to perhaps miss that. It's not the works that save, but faith, biblical faith produces good and godly works. The man is likened to the devils, the man in verse 18 who professes to have faith but has no works to show that faith is likened to the devils who believe, even trembling, but do not possess any hope of eternal life. First, James makes it plain that there are two types of faith and that even a devil or a demon can possess one kind, being yet condemned to hell. Second, he makes it plain that the one kind, the kind he calls dead, will not justify a man or a woman any more than it will justify a demon who does no good works, no works of God. It is not a justifying faith. We know that, right? You look at 2 Peter, that they are confined to everlasting chains. There is no salvation for the devil and his angels. None. The Lord provided for redemption and salvation to mankind, but he never provided it to the angels. So therefore, their faith is not a justifying, saving faith. There's no good works that come out of it. In verse 20, the question there, but wilt thou know? The word wilt there is actually the idea of wilt, like, will you want to know, or do you desire to know? Wilt thou know, or desirest thou to know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Once again here, we have all of this language that refers to those who are unsaved, and yet continually men will try to say that here the vain man is referring, the empty man is referring to a believer. It is not referring to a believer. James here is challenging those who profess Christ and have no good and godly works to show for it. There is nothing that arises out of that faith. And so he says, do you desire to know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Do you want proof of this? And he comes back down. Again, remember, this is addressed to Jews, both saved and unsaved. He comes back down to speak about Abraham, their father. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought or worked with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Abraham's faith was a living faith. That was seen in the offering up of Isaac upon the altar. The faith of demons whose works are evil is a dead faith. The man or woman who possesses such a dead faith is vain or empty. This is not a description of those who have truly been saved by God's grace. This is because sanctification that takes place in a believer's life is not due to their willpower. It's not due to their strength of purpose. It's not due to their superhuman effort, but rather due to the working of the grace of God in their lives. So look at Colossians chapter 2. Because what we're doing here, and we don't have the doctrinal statements in front of us right now, but what we're doing here is we're working from justification, where we're talking about repentance and faith in Christ, and we'll be covering off eternal security, and from there we'll move right into sanctification. Because again, although justification and sanctification are not the same thing, you cannot separate the two from each other. But very often today, and it's done with the purpose of keeping church buildings full. That's why the purpose of it is. Because if you have to start as a pastor or as a preacher, as a church, if you have to start teaching that justification that does not produce sanctification is not salvation at all, if you have to start teaching that, do you know how many doors would actually close? The idea of bigness, that seems to be the most important thing. Whatever we have to do to make it look like Christianity is still doing okay. And that thought, specific thought, may not actually go through many of their heads, but that is the philosophy behind it. Bigness is important because bigness tells you that God is really blessing you. So we got to keep it big. Whatever we got to do to keep it big, even if the gospel we preach is no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if the standards we use are no longer scriptural standards, whatever we have to do to keep it big, we'll do that. And unfortunately, that has crept in very much to our own circles. But if we had to start teaching, many of them had to start teaching that justification is never unaccompanied by sanctification, they would have to start dealing with large percentages of their churches because there's no sanctification to come along with it. But the scriptures teach it very clear. And this is where, maybe I'm getting a little bit off topic here, but this is where Paul talks about the grace of God being blasphemed. To blaspheme is to bring a false report. When man starts to teach that God's grace may not necessarily accomplish sanctification in the believer's life, that is blaspheming the grace of God. But that is done in pulpits all over this country, all over the United States, and all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They blaspheme the grace of God because they say God's grace may not necessarily and often does not actually produce sanctification or obedience in the Christian's life. You talk about a man-centered salvation. Colossians chapter 2. Turning back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, we realize again that even though justification and sanctification are different from each other, they are not without each other. Justification produces sanctification. And that sanctification may be at a different rate for one person to another person. There may be times where we are growing and times where we slip back because we're continually battling the flesh as we go through. But God's grace is not without effect in the life of a person who has truly been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this in Colossians 2 verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. If we are raised by the faith of the operation of God, are we not also sanctified by that same faith, the faith of the operation of God? James says, there are those who are going to profess that they have faith. And that faith is not real faith if it is not going to produce works. He says, Abraham, Genesis 15 verse 6, believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, which we see in verse 23. And he uses as proof of that the fact that when God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, now understand what is going on with Abraham here. What was the promise that Abraham believed? God said to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 6 that, or God said to Abraham starting in Genesis 12 that through Abraham's seed would come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham believed that of God. Abraham then tries through Ishmael to accomplish that purpose outside of God. God says no. But God goes on to say in Genesis chapter 17, God goes on to tell Abraham it is through Isaac that the Messiah is going to come. And then we get to Genesis chapter 22 when God tells Abraham to offer up the very son through whom he said the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And Abraham believes God. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham actually believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. And so he offered up Isaac, believing God's promise all along that God was going to keep his promise. When God said, through Isaac, the Messiah is going to come. And so then several chapters later, when God says, now offer up Isaac, Abraham obeyed God, never doubting what God had said about Isaac being the one through whom the Messiah would come, but reconciling it in his mind to say God must raise him from the dead. And Paul actually says in Hebrews 11, we're not going to take the time to look at it, but Paul actually says in Hebrews 11 that he actually received Isaac as being back from the dead. God accounted to Abraham the fact that he believed God would actually raise Isaac from the dead because of God's promise to bring the Messiah through Isaac, that he actually received him from the dead in a figure. A figure of Christ, obviously, as well. James uses this to point out that Abraham's faith was no dead faith. It was a living faith demonstrated by his obedience to God's word in offering up his son and expecting God to fulfill his word. Thus, James proves that the faith by which Abraham was justified was a living faith, resulting in his being called the friend of God, as are all those who trust in Christ Jesus. If one is justified by faith, specifically the faith that Paul talks about as being the faith that saves in Romans chapter 4, which is also the faith that James talks about here, it is not a dead faith, it is a living faith. It is a faith that is accompanied by good and godly works, a faith that is accompanied by obedience. It is a faith that obeys, not that obedience doing the things that are commanded in Scripture, as far as that goes, doing, you know, getting my checklist of all the things that I think I need to do in order to be saved. No, but demonstrating out of my faith my obedience. If one is justified by faith, the proof of which is Abraham, as both apostles argue under inspiration, that it must be the same sort of faith, the same substance of faith, the same nature of faith that Abraham had. And James identifies that as living faith. Those who profess faith that is absent from any working out of it simply do not possess saving faith. James, by using these same scriptures as the Apostle Paul, is in no way suggesting or leaving possible the idea that one can be saved by dead faith, or that even that living faith may die. He has, by two arguments, proven that dead faith is no faith at all. He has said that faith without works glorifying God is demonic faith, and he has said that faith without works accompanying it is not faith, is not the faith of Abraham. The faith of Abraham being the faith that both apostles say is the only kind of saving faith. It's a living faith. When James, just in conclusion here, as we come to James's conclusion, which we see in verses 24 through 26. But when James refers to Abraham as the friend of God, he is not making some reference to some special group of saved people, as though that there are saved people who are the enemies of God, and saved people who are the friends of God. Rather, the saved person is a friend of God, and James uses this reference when he talks about Abraham being called the friend of God, which we find both in the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, and then also in Isaiah 41 verse 8. He uses this reference to indicate that Abraham's faith, being a living faith, made him the friend of God. That is the condition of a true believer. Verses 24 through 26 confirm and reiterate what we've already looked at, that real saving faith produces works. One does not look to works for salvation. That's why James calls this the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith of which he is author and finisher. And yet one who has the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ does produce works. And so Paul calls it in Galatians 5, faith that worketh by love. It's faith that worketh. Not the works that save, it's the faith that saves, but the kind of faith that saves works.